Well, the first funeral that I ever did was for a child who only lived 6 or 7 hours. I think I've told this story before, but this sweet couple, they were expecting their second child, and they were told that as they were pregnant, that the baby had a rare bone disease that would not allow the calcium to be turned into strong bones, such brittle bones that it probably would not survive labor. And they refused to abort the child, believing that would not be God's will and that would be wrong. And so by God's grace, the baby survived childbirth. They were able to hold their sweet baby James for about 6 or 7 hours before he died. What an awful event, right? What a difficult funeral, right? At a funeral for a good and kind person who lived a long, full life, there's going to be sadness. You'll miss them. But there's also a sense of completeness, isn't there? Like fullness. And, you know, we call it a celebration of life even. There's lots to look back on and remember. We remember the good days. We see their legacy. We celebrate the joys of their life and the way they spent it. We gather around with their children and their grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren, and life in that family will carry on. Their legacy will carry on through their family. But at a funeral for an infant, all of that is taken away. There's only, all that's left is sorrow, loss. There's no life to celebrate. We were robbed of good times and sweet memories. The only legacy is grief and loss. A funeral for a child is a great evil. It screams of all that is broken in our world. And this was the darkness that Elijah faced head on in this text, the death of a child. There's nothing quite like the evils of the death of a child. I feel like one of the most evil pictures is that little black casket that's this big. Like, they should not make them that small. It's so wrong. And this passage thereby confronts us with death as well. God may be able to control the weather, right? And command ravens and provide bread. That's wonderful. Can he overcome the grave? Is death too big for God? And this text confronts us with our own mortality. Will we live beyond the grave? Do we know God? And will God grant us resurrection? Or is death the end for us as well? Well, in 1 Kings 17, this is our third kind of story episode in the life of Elijah, and we see that in these three, that God is the God of creation, providence, and redemption. First, we saw he's the God of creation. He's the one that can stop the rains. He can cause drought. He controls weather. It's not Baal, it's Yahweh that controls the weather. He's the God of creation. And then we saw that he's the God of providence, that he day by day provided for Elijah his needs and, you know, faithfully sent the ravens and faithfully came through on all his promises. And then, you know, the brook provided water and the ravens provided meat and bread. And then when that ended, it was through the widow that her flour and her oil never ran. There was enough for every day, just enough for every day, every day. And he provided faithfully through that. God gave them their daily bread. So he's the God who provides. And now we see that he's the God of redemption, that he's the God of resurrection. He's the God who brings from death to life, from disbelief to faith. He makes a way. He brings life when there's nothing but death. He's the God that redeems. He's the God that makes new. So let's jump in and take a look at this amazing story. Verse 17, after this, so sometime later, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." So God had provided faithfully enough and kept his promises so that they sustained the oil and the flour sustained Elijah and the widow and her son for some period, not sure how long, but this did not prevent the boy from getting sick. And getting sick, it did not prevent the boy from dying. Interesting. The widow is called here the mistress of the house. And we already know who she is. So why this extra title? Why is that there? The interesting thing is that the Hebrew word, you know, we say Baal in English, it's Baal. Baal means Lord or master, right? So Baal's name is Lord. But the word mistress here is the feminine form of Baal, Ba'alah. And I think it's a pun. I think it's a play on words here. She's the bale of her home, but she is powerless over life and death, just as the god Baal is powerless to stop the drought. They call her Baal of her home, but she can't control death in her home. Yahweh has already proven that he is sovereign over Baal. He is sovereign. You know, Baal doesn't control the storm god. He doesn't control the rains. He can't stop the drought. It's Yahweh who commands the rains. But, you know, death actually in Canaanite religion is not Baal's domain. There's another god. His name is Mot, and he's a big swallowing mouth that consumes things. Even Baal had to submit to Mot. That's why there's a dry season, because every year Baal dies, Mot kills him, and then so there's no rain for the dry season. And then for the rains to come, Baal has to have kind of come back from death. Mot has to release him, and he comes back, and then it rains. So Mot, in a sense, was more powerful than Baal. So the question our text in some ways is asking, for a Canaanite world, does Yahweh have to bend the knee to Mot like Baal does? Yahweh controls the rains, but does he control life and death as well? You know, for us, it seems like our culture is almost in denial that death is coming for each one of us, right? We don't even want to think about it. We don't even think about it. Don't talk about that. Especially us generations who have grown up without war, without real significant sickness taking people out. Like, life in Canada, through my life and many of yours, most of yours, has been prosperous and healthy, and death is nicely sterilized. It's something that happens in palliative care. We don't really see it. We don't experience it like maybe previous generations did, where it was a reality of life and war and sickness and the way the world worked. But for us, we just kind of keep death over there at the palliative care, and it's not something we experience. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to think about our own mortality. And then all of a sudden, bam, someone we know or love dies. And all of a sudden, we're shocked, and we have to face our own mortality totally unprepared for it. We haven't thought about this at all. And we realize then that we actually do live life under the shadow of death. This is a broken world. There's much beauty and goodness and love, but also evil and corruption and distortion and sin. And with sin comes death. Death is the great enemy. We deny it and deny it and deny it, but it looms over us all. It is coming for every one of us. Our culture works so hard to pretend that's not the case. You will live forever. But it is coming, and it is coming for every one of us. And this widow in the story, she's now facing the unwelcome and ugly face of death through the loss of her son. And she knows that the reason that her son is dead is because God is sovereign. And she blames Elijah for it. She believes that Elijah's presence, it seems like what she believes is that Elijah's presence has drawn the attention of God, and God has seen her sin, and therefore he has killed her son. And she's being punished for her sin that God wouldn't have known about otherwise. She believes that the death of her son is a punishment for her sin, and she blames Elijah. So she's filled with resentment and bitterness. She's blaming him. As Phil Ryken points out, the woman's real problem is not that God has suddenly noticed her sin, but that she herself has finally noticed it. Suffering has convicted her of her sin. She's realized it now. But is she right? Is she right to blame God? I would say that she's right when she concludes that God is the author of life and that he is sovereign over life and death and numbers all our days, that he gives breath and he takes it. However, she's wrong to turn to resentment and bitterness and blaming. She's wrong to think that God is punishing her for her sin and that God has done this as an act of punishment or vindictive. And so she's in this place of resentment and bitterness. And it's into this that Elijah steps. How will he act? What does he do? Look at verse 19. Here's how he responds. And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." The more I dwell on his response, the more I think about it, the more amazing I've come to see his response is. Okay, Think about how he doesn't respond, right? The widow, filled with grief, resentment, just tore a strip off Elijah. Like, you did this. You caused this. It's your fault. She just kind of raged on him, attacked his ministry, his God, blamed him for the death of her son. She just came at him really harsh. Have you ever had someone act this way, like just kind of wow, towards you? How do you react? What do you do? What's your instinct? Right? For me, my every instinct in that moment is to defend myself or to explain or to return the blame or to lash back, right? You're wrong. Like, your theology's whack. No, it's not my fault. It's, want to defend yourself. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't attack. He doesn't blame. He doesn't lecture her. Hey, you got a few things to learn about God. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't even defend himself. He doesn't correct your errors. What does he do? He basically does two things interrelated, and both of them are not directed to her, not defending himself. He directs both of these activities towards God. I'm going to say that he laments and he petitions. That's what he does. So he takes the boy upstairs. He seeks privacy. This is between him and the Lord now. All right? It's not about a public display. It's not about defending himself. He takes the boy away so that he can pray. In his trouble, in this situation, he's being blamed. There's this horrible tragedy, death. He goes to God in prayer. And he begins his prayer with lament. He cried to the Lord, verse 20. He laments, "Oh Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" So back in the summer, for those who are here, you might remember we did a three-week series in Habakkuk. And we explored the role of lament in the Christian life. And we learned that God has given us this language of lament as a means of us dealing with our pain and our suffering. That lament is bringing our pain to God. It's speaking our pain and putting words to the injustices that we see or experience. And lament is this honest and faithful wrestling with God. It neither ignores the pain, just, you know, putting on a happy face, pretending it doesn't hurt, right? It doesn't do that. Nor does it turn away from God in anger, right? But lament, instead, is this healthy response, the God-given response to our pain, where we bring our pain to God in prayer, or we complain, in a sense, of our cry out for our pain, but we do it to God. And so much of the Bible is actually in the form of lament, so we know that it's a gift from God. He's given us this language so we can walk through our pain and suffering. And if you weren't here for that series, I encourage you to do that, to go back and walk through Habakkuk with us. Time warp. But many of the Psalms are laments, like many of them. And we have a whole book, Lamentations, right? It's all about lament and other portions as well. And here, I think that's what Elijah's doing as well, is he's speaking his pain to God. He laments the death of this boy. He laments the pain that it's caused. This widow and her son, they've welcomed him. They've been gracious and good to him. They've been the conduit of God's grace to him. And he laments their pain. He laments death itself. And his prayer is really a question. He doesn't understand. It doesn't make sense. He speaks his confusion. He points out the injustice. Right? You spared my life and theirs for all this time for the boy to die? Why? It just feels wrong. I don't understand. This hurts, God. It hurts. So I think Elijah's speaking his pain to God. And, you know, Elijah, I think he agrees with the widow that God is the author of life. God holds life and death in his hands. He numbers people's days. If the boy died, we can say in some sense that God caused it. Or if you prefer, he allowed it. In some ways, they're the same thing. Elijah agrees with that. But here's the difference. The widow believes that her son is dead because of God, and that settles it. Elijah believes the boy is died because of God, but he won't accept it as final. It's not the end of the story. He petitions the author of life. That's what he does next. He refuses to accept the death of the boy as final. Twice now, here we are in our third Elijah story. Twice now, we've already seen how God has rescued Elijah from the jaws of death. Can he rescue the boy from death itself? Right? And in these two stories, Yahweh has proven that he's not limited by the borders of nations or the wills of animals or the bounds of nature? Is he limited by death? Is that a border he cannot cross? Is death a land in which God has no authority? It's the question. So Elijah stretches himself out over the boy three times. It's sort of weird, and all the scholars aren't really sure what to make of this. So I don't know. It would be a violation of the laws prohibiting touching a dead body. Like in God's law, they're not supposed to touch dead bodies. They're unclean. And so Elijah's doing that. And there are other, there's no other instances of this in the Old Testament. It might be an acted out prayer, though. The prophets, sometimes they acted out their prayers. Perhaps Elijah's symbolically identifying with the boy as he intercedes for him. Perhaps Elijah is hoping that as he takes on the boy's uncleanness through touching him, that God will grant life, the life back to this boy. I don't think we should get distracted by it. The focus is on his prayer, the words that he says. And in verse 21, we get the petition, another cry. He cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." So he shifts from lament to petition. He has spoken his pain. He has cried out against the calamity of the boy's death. And now he boldly asks for a miracle. He prays for resurrection. Elijah prayed in faith, believing God. He prayed big and bold with faith. And remember something. He has never seen this happen before. Elijah, there's no precedent for this. He has no reason to expect this, like as far as history goes. Like he hasn't seen this happen. He's not, this is like, well, I've seen about six resurrections, so I think this is the way to go with this prayer. He has seen zero resurrections. In fact, this is the first resurrection in the Bible. Like, we have no historical precedent of God doing this ever. Ever. So Elijah's not like we know the end of the story, right? It's cheating. Elijah doesn't. And yet he prays for resurrection. This is the first time God did anything like this. He also, though, prays with humility. This is a humble request. It's not a demand. He prays big, but he prays humbly. Yahweh is God and Elijah is not. And Elijah's very clear on that. He does not confuse that. Even in Hebrew, the prayer is formulated more as a humble request rather than a demand. You know, as we face pain and loss and overwhelming situations, just these situations where we feel like just overcome, and so daunting, we can follow the footsteps of Elijah. We can come to God with lament. We can speak our pain to him. You know, we can bring our hurts to God rather than pretend they're not there, or rather than turn away from God in anger. We can come to God in petition. We can pray big prayers with faith, like the God to the God of Elijah. And he may not answer the way we want. He may not give us the things we ask, and that's fine. But in my estimation, I'd rather have us be a people that pray big prayers and have God say no than to be found lacking because we wouldn't ask. So we pray big prayers humbly for God's glory and for him to act in our lives. Well, this is what happens. Verse 22. "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" Yahweh listened to Elijah and he returned life to the boy. He was revived. Okay, so again, the third story in Elijah's life, the first two stories, we see a common pattern in Old Testament narrative. There's a divine command, and then very specific divine command from God. And then right after it, we're described in word for word following the command, how the human obeys it. And it's kind of repetitive, right? God tells them do this, and then like word for word repeated, then they did that, or then it happened, right? The command and obedience. And there's this formula, command and obedience. And the point is, it's showing that the human is exactly obeying what they were told. That's what the repetitive nature of the language is there to help emphasize. What's fascinating is that the pattern is repeated here. Verse 22, the narrator uses like the exact same words in showing what happened as Elijah used in his prayer. Elijah prayed, it happened exactly as he prayed. It's the same formula, But it's reversed now. As Elijah, before, God spoke, Elijah perfectly obeyed. Here, Elijah speaks, Elijah prays, and God listens and does exactly what Elijah asks. This is amazing. It's amazing to see how God perfectly answers Elijah's prayer, just as Elijah perfectly obeyed God's word. And the boy is delivered to his mother with the words, "See, your son lives." And this mirrors the widow's very own words when she first spoke to Elijah back in verse 12, "As Yahweh your God lives." So there's a parallel. Her dead son has encountered the living God, and so now he is a living son. And she declares in verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth." So the revival of the son validates the word of Elijah, showing it to be the true word of God. Right? His words are validated by the resurrection, the experience of the boy. Elijah's a true prophet. He really speaks for God, and she knows that now. Then in the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus is the sign that his word is to be believed and trusted. Why do we believe that Jesus is who he said he was? Because of his resurrection. God raised him from the dead and thus validated everything that he said. Everything we said. It's the sign that he is who he claimed to be. But in this, I think we see the widow moving from disbelief to faith. Right? A common question as we read this, why does the widow say, "Now I know that you're a man of God"? Like, wouldn't she have known that before? Like, hello, flour and the oil every day. And like, wouldn't she have, why is it taking till now? Like, didn't she believe before? I thought she believed before. Last week I said that she believed and she acted. So why is it that she says, "Now I know"? And I would ask the question, are you new to humans? I mean, don't we all quickly forget all of God's past providences and miraculous provisions in the face of daunting new challenges? Are we not like the widow, jumping from faith to doubt when something as daunting as death shows up? If anything, the widow's response is very realistic, very human, very familiar. We have this great faith, and then something horrible happens, and it kind of gets thrown out. We forget God's providences. And so I think the miraculous provision of flour and oil, at that moment, she really did believe that Yahweh is the living God and Elijah was his prophet. And then at the death of her son, I think she forgot in her grief and believed that God took her son as a punishment for her sins. And she moved from belief to disbelief and in her pain. And she was filled with resentment and had little faith. And in her loss, she doubted God's goodness. She disbelieved. But at the resurrection of her son, her faith was restored and grew to new heights. And she saw that Yahweh really is the living God. She knew in a deeper, more powerful way. And God did something powerful and new, not only in raising her son, but in her own heart, moving her from disbelief to belief now. And her faith was a resurrection experience, that it died and rose again, as her son did. And so, in some ways, I think this story has as much to do with the faith of the widow, whose faith died and rose again, as it does with the breath of the boy. And all of this ought to remind us of something in Jesus' life. I'm going to read Luke 7, verse 11 to 17, and just listen for the similarities. Are these stories similar? Watch for the parallels. Soon afterward, Jesus, went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. There's many similarities, aren't there, In both stories, we have two widows. Both widows are stricken with grief at the loss of their only son. Both Elijah and Jesus perform an unclean act, right? Elijah touches the body of the boy. Jesus touches sort of the coffin, the funeral thing there. And in this, we see, you know, mercy is more important than the purity and the sacrifice, but the acts of mercy. Both women witnessed their sons coming back to life. Both women are said that they received their sons. In fact, once translated, the language is essentially identical, that he gave him to his mother. And the response is that the people believe after the miracle. So there's many, many similarities. In fact, perhaps Luke even worded the story in such a way that we were supposed to think of Elijah and to see that Jesus is like Elijah. But there's one huge difference. Did you notice? Elijah prays to God for the boy's life. Jesus speaks to the boy and says, "Arise." Elijah petitions, Jesus commands. Elijah prays, looking to the power of God in faith, hoping that God can overcome death. Jesus just speaks in his own authority. Arise. Elijah was great. Jesus was greater. Elijah knows the God of resurrection. Jesus is the God of resurrection. And then in John 11, when Jesus' dear friend Lazarus died, he was talking to Lazarus' sister, Martha, and Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" See, Jesus is the gatekeeper of resurrection. It is because of his death for our sins, his resurrection, breaking the power of sin and death, that anyone might experience resurrection. Those who are united with Christ by faith will experience resurrection on that last day. They will live forever in a glorified body with Jesus. At Jesus' return, their body will rise, be united with their soul, and will live forever in the glorified presence of Christ. Free from all our broken desires, our weaknesses, our sickness, all these things that we experience living under the shadow of death. If you believe in Christ, if you trust in his death and resurrection in your place, there will be a day when Jesus says to you, "Arise." Now, I was built for resurrection life. Sin and death are doing its best to poison my life. But because of the empty tomb, I will rise on that final day and live forever in glory with Jesus. I am built for the day when I will hear the words, "Steve, rise, get up. It's morning time. It's resurrection time." So my grave is just a bed. Death is just a journey, and resurrection is forever. This is the Christian hope. Do you believe it? We all want life to go on and on and on, right? So we buy skincare products and clothes and health supplements and exercise equipment and much more in order to extend our life and help us to feel young forever. And that's great. That's cool. But let's be clear. What we really need is resurrection. And it is Jesus who is the resurrection and the life. It is him who holds the power of life. So what do we take from this? What do we bring with us as we go into our week? I think first, in our hurts and our pain, we need to remember the resurrection stories of the Bible and know that God is not okay with death and suffering. It's not the way it's supposed to be. The healings and resurrections of the Bible teach us that God's not okay with death running rampant in our world, that he's just as upset about little coffins as we are, that he cares. And so in these moments of healing and resurrection, the kingdom of God is breaking through into our world. So when we hurt because of sickness and loss and death and war, know that God agrees with us. He hurts too. He stands with us. He's not okay with the brokenness of our world. He hates little coffins as much as we do. And so we look to Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus suffered, he died, he rose again. Sometimes we ask, when we look at loss and death and pain in our world, how come God doesn't do something about it all? Like, look at these little coffins. Why doesn't God do something about it? And the answer of the Bible is he did. He did. Jesus came. He took on our humanity. He took on our suffering. He took on our sin, and he paid the price at the cross. He defeated death with his resurrection. The death and resurrection of Jesus shows us that while sin and death have inflicted great damage in our world, ultimate victory belongs to Christ, who overcame the grave. Jesus has defeated sin and death through his own death and resurrection. So death does not have the final word. It's not the last thing that happens. For those united with Christ by faith, Jesus frees us from the power of sin and death so that resurrection is possible for us as well. And that's the third thing we have to look to, is we have to look to our own resurrection. That's the great hope. That's what fuels us through the challenges and pains of life, as we look forward to our own resurrection. Jesus will return and consummate his kingdom and right all the wrongs of the world. There will be great justice and joy and peace on that day. Evil will be punished. Wrongs will be made right. Hurts will be healed. Debts will be paid. Death will be swallowed up forever. Do you believe that? And every time I walk with someone in pain and suffering, like you're coming along someone in their hurts, I always think what we need right now is a good resurrection. That is the answer to our hurts and pain, is resurrection. I remember D.A. Carson saying once, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix." It's true. So as your body ages, as we experience weakness and sickness and loss and death, remember, you aren't suffering from anything that cannot be remedied by a good resurrection. And as we long for healing or youth or the good old days, what we're really longing for is resurrection. What we really need, kind of behind all that, is what we really long for is resurrection. Life forever that doesn't have aging, sin, brokenness, weakness, and death. So yes, this world is broken. It's good, but it's broken. And yes, we will experience and witness great suffering. We will. There will be little coffins and so much more. But we also have great hope. We who are in Christ have the promise of resurrection, eternal life beyond the grave when death is dead forever. Jesus has turned the graveyard into a garden. Every tomb marking another seed planted in the resurrection garden. And someday, all those seeds will burst forth resurrection life. Death has lost its sting. It is no longer a great horror, but just a journey to the other side. The grave is a garden, so I'm not afraid. I'm suffering, yes. It will hurt. It'll be sad. But not from anything a good resurrection can't fix.